As we look around the building, I want you to notice down in the basement, in the lower level, a lot of good things are going on. Small knockout list to get done. See Brian about that. But personally, I want to thank the trustees for the great job that they have done to bring the facility to a place where it's really never been before, and that's the way it should be. We've experienced growth in our Sunday school, and I want to take this moment to challenge everyone that's here today. We're seeing 250 and beyond hit our Sunday school. Matt's doing a great job there, but Bill Clapper is doing a great job as well as part of our Sunday school department. And if you do not go to Sunday school class, let me ask you, just take 2 weeks, take 3 weeks, and attend 2 or 3 weeks in a row. Find a class, see myself, see Pastor Matt, and we'll try to put you in a place that we think that would fit with you, and see if you don't really get something out of it. I believe that you will. There's great teachers that really apply themselves, do great things there, and you're going to learn something, and then you're going to develop within that some fellowship. You're going to develop some relationships with some other folks here at this congregation. So that's my challenge to you all this morning. Those interested in new members class, which will start next Sunday's morning. And Matt, what is the classroom? Did we ever decide on that? Let's have enough that we got to use the sanctuary. But if we don't, it'll be 311, 312. There's a sign-up sheet on the Awana table. So find that. We asking for your phone number, but go ahead and put your email address, and that way we can email you and let you know some particulars as well. With that, and that's a good way to correspond. Now, I want you to find with me Galatians, the first chapter, and we are in our series on Galatians that we've titled The Urgency of the Gospel, and we describe urgency as not haphazardly, but pretty pointedly. It's to be expedited. It's to be not compromised, and we are going to title this message, The Downside to Empty Theology, Part 2. So we'll be in verses 11 through 24 this morning. Now, we've titled this series, The Urgency of the Gospel, and I hope you remember that last Sunday we learned this, and I hope we all learned this. We learned that when we or anyone else adds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we make a totally different gospel, which is no gospel at all. The word gospel means good news. And when we add to the good news of what Jesus has done, it's really not good news for anybody. When we add to the gospel message, we are simply distorting the gospel message. And why is that? That's because the gospel message rises and it falls on one unified action. And that unified action is this: the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he lived and died just like you and I live and died, with one distinct difference. He never sinned. He was completely sinless. So when he died, it was different than any of our deaths, because when we die, we're dead, and we have sin in our life. But when he died sinless. Then he was buried. And the amazing thing happened after he was buried. 3 days he arose from that grave. That's where we get the word resurrection. And that's the Greek word anastasis. And it literally means to stand on one's feet again. So what was once dead is now alive and stands forevermore. You and I, when we trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, we identify with that. We become part of that. And here's what I know, and I said this last week, I want it to be clear again as well this week. When we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we make an empty theology. Now today, there in at different times in this series, we're going to see right from the Word of God that when we distort the gospel, we not only do bad things to the gospel, but we do bad things to our life. And the way that I want to say that today is that we diminish our life. Whenever we add to the gospel, or we allow someone to add to the gospel, and we follow what they've added to the gospel, we diminish our life. And here's what I see over and across everyone that wants to add to the gospel. The way that they want to do that is that they want uniformity and not unity. You see, as a church, As Christians, as those who are called into the body of Christ, we're called into unity, not necessarily uniformity. That's the way the church operates. We operate under unity because different parts make up the whole. But uniformity is different because it says that we have to conform to the status quo. Think about it like this way. We have to look alike. Now, none of us look alike today, do we? Really? Some of us do have hair. Some of us have been blessed not to have hair because we have the perfect cranium. Some of us have suits on. Some of us do not. There may be a person or two here without socks on today. But see, uniformity calls it we conform to the status quo. We look alike. We talk alike. We dress alike. We eat the same things or we don't eat certain things. We drink certain things or we don't drink certain things. So uniformity is this. It is an earmark, one of the strongest earmarks of cults. We look alike, we live alike, and we die alike. There was a group back in the 70s that epitomized that. And that group was known as the Heaven's Gate cult. Some of you may remember it. They focused on the Hale-Bopp comet. I want to read this story about the Hale-Bopp comet group, the Heaven's Gate cult group, to you this morning. The group began in the early 70s when Marshall Applewhite was recovering from a heart attack during which he had claimed to have a near-death experience. Now, I hope to, in this illustration, show to you how cults ultimately call us to look alike, to live alike, and to die alike. He came to believe that he and his nurse, Bonnie Nettles, were the two witnesses spoken of in the book of Revelation's 11th chapter, verse 3, in the Bible. After a brief and unsuccessful attempt to run an inspirational bookstore, they begin traveling around the United States of America, giving talks about their belief system. As with some of the other New Age faiths, they combined Christianity doctrine along with new elements of the New Age movement and evolutionary advancement and elements of science fiction, and particularly to travel to other dimensions or other worlds. Now, Heaven's Gate's members believe that the planet that we're on here, planet Earth, was about to be recycled. And they needed to leave immediately if they were going to have any chance of survival. While the group was formally against suicide, they defined suicide in their own context to mean to turn against the next level which is being offered. Now, what's that saying there is this. The next level being offered, the only way to get to the next level to be offered was to die or to commit suicide. So they said it was literally suicide if you would not take your life to get to the next level. They believed to be eligible for membership in the next level, humans would have to shed every attachment to the planet. Now listen here. This meant that members had to give up all human-like characteristics, such as family, such as friends, such as sexuality, such as individuality, jobs, monies, and possessions. Now, on March 19th and 20th, 1997, Applewood taped himself speaking of mass suicide and said this. This is a quote in the tape. It was the only way to evacuate the Earth. After claiming that the spacecraft was trailing the Hale-Bopp comet, Applewood convinced 38 followers to commit suicide so that their souls could climb aboard the supposed spacecraft. Applewood believed that after their death, a UFO would take their souls to another level of existence above human, which he described as both being physical and spiritual. The members took phenobarbiturate mixed with pineapple and washed it down with vodka. Additionally, they secured plastic bags around their heads after ingesting the mix and to induce asphyxiation. Authorities found the dead lying neatly in their own bunk beds, faces and torsos covered by a square purple cloth. Each member carried $5, and three quarters in their pocket, said to be the interplanetary toll. All 39, that's counting Applewhite, were dressed in identical black shirts, sweatpants, brand new black and white Nike Decade athletic shoes, and arm patches wearing, saying this, Heaven's Gate away team. They looked alike. They lived alike. They died alike. Now I want you to understand, that no way resembles the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. And any little addition, any little add to it is usually, for the most part, 99.9% of the time is not a good thing. See, the good news about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't call us into uniformity. It calls us into unity. And St. Paul here is dealing with people in the church at Galatia who were saying that, you know, Paul, you're not a conformist. The proof is that you are not of God because you do not follow what we think you should follow. There were people who were at the church, just like they're at churches today. They were adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There they were adding Jewish tradition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said that basically you had to follow the customs, the rituals, the things that the Jewish people were supposed to do. In other words, to be a Christian as well. I do know this. This happens in churches. It happens in churches all the time. Well-meaning people, well-meaning churches, that just get caught up in a moment and think, boy, I sure wish everybody sort of looked a lot like I do. I wish they'd do the same things that I would do. My friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ really stands in stark contrast to that. Paul points out to them that his message, his ministry, it's not an earthly thing. It's not a man thing. But look down at verses 11 and 12. Here's what he says. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it of man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word today. Both Paul's message and ministry, they were divine. They were given by God. And no one could say that they weren't, other than the fact that they were trying to say, well, Paul, you're not following what we think you should follow. And let me say this. Those who spoke out against Paul's ministry were really in danger of divine judgment. See, to prove his ministry, Paul lays some things out here. Listen, I didn't get it from man. It came from direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has dealt with me personally. So I want to line out to you why my ministry doesn't need anything added to it. And might I say this in boldness this morning? I don't think the ministry of this church needs really anything added to it. Because we teach that salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Amen? All right. Now let's look at this. Paul talks about his past. That's our first point this morning. We'll go back to verse 12 and also look at verse 13. But he remembers his past. Big drastic change. Paul was the oppressor. Let's look at his past. He gives it really from his own lips. In verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, Paul was persecuting the church, and that was allowing him to advance in the Jewish faith. He was advancing the Jewish faith at the expense of the church and its members. We've got to remember this and not forget this. Before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. Let me give you just a short synopsis of his oppressive battle against the people he is now serving. You see, he was consenting to the death of Stephen. He consented to his murder, just to be blunt about it this morning. He helped the church ordain its first martyr. He is said of making havoc of the church, disrupting what was going on. He broke up families. He imprisoned believers. Every time he took a breath, as he breathed it out, he was making threats. He was promising just complete slaughter if you were a Christian. He thought that Jesus Christ was a maniac. He thought he was an imposter. And his message of salvation was a complete, utter lie. He had training. He had training in Hebrew. He had training in Greek. He had training in Roman things. In fact, he was a Roman citizen. All those things posed him, presented him as a rising leader, the Hebrews in that day. He really probably in the back of his mind thought, one day I'm going to lead the Hebrew nation. And maybe he thought he might even lead them out of Roman captivity. I'm sure probably those thoughts of grandeur danced across his mind. But the drastic thing that happened here is Paul went from oppressor to Apostle Paul. His change wasn't gradual. It just wasn't this little bit, well, I think I'll stop consenting to the death of people. You know, I'll stop imprisoning people, and then I'll work on a little bit more areas. Isn't that the way life goes now? We want to try to work on some areas. You know, I got some things I need to work on. And he had a total, utter, complete conversion on that road to Damascus. He completely changed. And he changed from going to the road to Damascus to imprison Christians to preach to the Jews that the Christians were right. That's how drastic his change was. And that really leads to this question. And Paul touches on this as well. You know, why the change? What brought about this change? Well, it certainly couldn't have been the Jews that brought this change about. They liked Paul. They liked what he was doing. They were giving him that a boy. You go get him, Paul. They would give him letters and say, you know what? There's a group of Christians over here in Damascus. You need to take care of them. Sig them, Paul. Paul said, I'm your guy. I'll go do that. No, it wasn't the Jews. They were very happy. In fact, when he converted to Christianity, when he said, Lord, who art thou? Well, I'm Jesus. I'm the one that you're kicking against. And he was converted. He was obedient to that call. It really messed the Jewish faith up big time. Here was one of their own. Here was one of their supermen, one of their heroes, completely changed. So it couldn't have been the Jews. It certainly wasn't the church. Because every time Paul was coming in the area, people would scatter. They would go the other way. Here Paul's coming in. Man, there were people worried about going to jail. There were people worried about losing their life. So they just hid. They went the other way. Not saying that the church didn't pray for him, ask for him to be changed, but they weren't exactly looking to be the one to change him. No, see, the only way to explain his complete about face is this way. It's God. Only God can do a change like that. See, God does something different than what all cults and what a lot of our churches try to do, and that's it. This, he changes people from the inside out. Right? That's a better change, isn't it? You know, I heard this said the other day from a funeral director. Obviously, they do mortician work. You know, they embalm bodies. But here's what he said. What you look on the outside is what you look on the inside. You don't take care of yourself on the outside, it's going to show. And if you don't take care of yourself on the outside, it's going to show on the inside. You know? The best change comes about internally. And then it comes outwardly. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul there on the road to Damascus. See, there's no other way to look at his conversion than a spiritual miracle. A complete, utter change. It was humanly impossible for Saul to become Paul except through the matchless grace of Jesus. And that grace that saved Paul is the same grace that saves you and I today. Our change is just as drastic. Our change is just as complete if we truly do trust him. See, change for you and I, it does not come from the outside. We can mandate and have rules and regulations in place, and that's all we've got. But liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ says this: I can do that, but I'm okay to choose not to do that. Liberty in Jesus Christ says, you know what? I'm okay if I don't do it and somebody else does it. Now, we're going to really get into that in the next few weeks. But these are all just little precursors to where we're going to head in a few weeks with all this. So, the matchless grace of Jesus changed Paul. The matchless grace of Jesus Christ changes you and I. And that leads us to our next point. Let's talk about Paul as a believer. That's what he talks about in verses 15 and 16, also in verse 24. As a believer, Paul seen five things in his life. He experienced five things from conversion. I think we experience these five things as well. Because Paul's salvation is no different than our salvation, because it was not Paul's salvation, it was God's salvation. And if we have true salvation, it's a God salvation, it's not our own salvation. There are five things that he experienced from, and let's read verses 15 and 16, then jump down to verse 24. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, and they glorified God in me. Now let me give you the first thing that we can pull out of these verses that we've just read. First thing is this: God did it. Look back at the beginning of verse 15 and also 16. But when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Remember something I said last week? God sought after you. God wanted you. It's not his will that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The fact of salvation is this. One of the facts, I should say. It is a work of the Lord, and there can be nothing man-made that can should ever be added to it. God has bought us. God has also sought us. Believe me, friend. You want salvation to be the work of God. You know that? You want it to be totally a God thing. Somebody asked me why. Thank you. Because what God does, he never has to do again. Amen. What God does through his Son is eternal. Let me read something to you that the Lord Jesus Christ himself shared in John the 10th chapter, verses 28 and 29. Some of us probably remember this verse as well. Jesus says this, speaking of salvation, speaking of those who he saves, he says, I will give them eternal life. This is Jesus talking, and eternal life means forever and ever, because what he does is permanent. And he describes the characteristics about eternal life. Let me read a little bit further. They shall never perish. That's eternal life. No one shall snatch them from my hand. Verse 29, my Father has given them to me. I'm greater, or he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. So do you get that, my friend? My Father's given them to me, or in other words, God did it. Now a little further in verse 15, we see that God did it through grace. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are always clearly defined in the scriptures. If you do not preach God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, you're only preaching part of the truth. I preach them both. Let's take the word of grace, and let's just use it. This morning we're going to have it on the screen, and let's use it as an acronym this morning. I want you to understand this about grace, and these are all scriptural, biblical elements of grace. Grace is given. I'm so glad that God gave grace to us. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I can't brag about being a Christian. I can't brag about going to heaven. I can brag about what Jesus has done for me, what he's given to me, but I certainly can't say, Mark Wilson's good enough to get there. It's a gift of God. But don't forget, grace is received. That's the R word. Grace is received. It's not a gift till you receive it. It's not God's will that any should perish, but all come to repentance. You can't go to heaven. Listen to me very carefully. You cannot go to heaven till you say yes to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace makes me accepted in the sight of God because of his son's body, because of his son's blood. That's the only way we're accepted. See, Christ was begotten of God. Now, I don't understand all that terminology, but I do understand this. I'm not begotten. I was made. I was made in his likeness, created in his image. Some of those things are there. You and I are the same way there, but we weren't begotten. God begotted God. God made man. But yet, because he is willing to give us his son who died for us, and we accept that, we accept his body being the punishment for our sin, his blood covering our sin, we can be accepted in the sight of God. See, well, grace clarifies who is his, because now we do the work of the Spirit. We're saved unto good works. We work because we love him, not so he will love us. We do these things because he first loved us. And the word E is eternal. See, grace is eternal. Romans 8, 38, and 39. Paul could write very vividly about these things. He would say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you've heard me say this before. I've summed it up this way. And there's no, I think I got this from Dr. Adrian Rogers, and he said it long ago. He's went on. He gave me official permission to quote him and not even have to say that I'm quoting him. So I'm giving a quote from where I think I got it from today. Here it is. If we go to heaven, we have no one to thank but God. Amen. If we go to hell, we have no one else to blame but ourselves. Now look at verse 16, the first part of it. Not only did God, you know, did it through grace, God did it through Christ in Paul's life, and he does it in our life as well. On the road to Damascus, he saw himself as a very just man, very religious man. Paul felt like he was on his way to heaven. Can I just be frank this morning? So many people think that they're good people. They think they're okay. It's because of who they compare themselves to, ultimately. They never compare themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They compare themselves to the bum down the street, or they compare themselves to the brother-in-law that is a drunk or a slacker, or they compare themselves to the person that they work with that wouldn't strike a lick at a snake, as my grandmother used to say. It was going to bite them. It's ultimately who they compare themselves to. But we need to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his uprightness. And God did it through Christ. And when we do that, we place ourselves in an empty theology. When we say, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. There's nothing really wrong with me. See, back in verse 14, Paul talks about his outward experiences, or he talks about the experiences of the outward rituals in his life, the practices, and those things just really meant nothing to him. He would go on to say in the third chapter of Philippians, 7th verse, "But those things which were gained to me, I have counted them as loss." Let me be very blunt this morning. As I look back on my Christian life, 52 years of age now, and being a Christian for 30 or 42 years now, there are things I look back at that I practiced that I thought, oh my goodness, if you do this, you are a sinner that I'm not so sold on now. Amen? That's where I'm at today. God did it through Christ. Paul looked back on things, said, you know what, some of these things just were no good. God revealed Christ to Paul, in Paul, and through Paul. And that was a direct result of a personal relationship, a glorious relationship with the Father through Christ. Then in the next part of verse 16, we see this as well. God did it for the sake of others. Can't forget this. See, there's another element to the responsibility that we have when it comes to salvation. We've got the responsibility to answer the call of God, but we also have the responsibility, after we have trusted Christ, to share Christ with others. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He was sharing about what the good news had done for him. He went on to preach about the grace of Jesus Christ, this experience that he had, and the same grace that he had, others could have as well. And God would do mighty things through Paul. He would use him to witness to the Gentiles. He was literally the apostle to the Gentiles. Then down in verse 24, we see this. And this again, as I said last week, is the bellwether for everything concerning the gospel. He did it for the glory of God. Period. Now, Paul had glory as a part of the Sanhedrin, as a recognized person with authority to go in and to have people killed just because they said they were Christian. I mean, he had it all. But when he turned toward Christ, he wasn't looking for people to pat him on the back. He wasn't looking to hear, "Oh, what a great Jewish rabbi that you were." No, he did this for the glory of God. Isaiah writes, "Everyone who is called by my name, I have created for my glory." Did you get that? We're created for his glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. See, the false teachers in Paul's day are just like the false teachers of our day. They want to look big. They want others to look small. They want to look like they have this special thing that nobody else has. And there's a Greek word for that. It's called baloney. It's really sad when you think about it. Yeah, I know within this congregation, some of you have spouses that are believing another gospel. Some of you have siblings that are believing another gospel. Some of you may even have parents that are believing another gospel. You ask, well, what do I do about that? I don't think apologetics is the answer. I think only thing that can work is the same thing that worked for the Apostle Paul, saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere back in the church in Jerusalem, somewhere maybe within one of those families that Paul took and imprisoned their mom, their dad, or maybe killed one of their loved ones, got down on their knees and began to pray for old Saul of Tarsus. So here's what my advice would be. For those of you who have family members that are outside the gospel, believing another gospel, even friends. I had dear friends who I worked with that were believing another gospel. Fall down on your knees. Ask for God's grace to appear to them, that they might be obedient to that heavenly vision. Now let's look at our third and final point here today. That's this. Paul the preacher. Or we could say Paul the proclaimer. See, back in the last part of verse 16, he tells us he did not confer with flesh and blood. You know, somebody just didn't set Paul down. You know, now that you've changed and you've become this Christian, it might be a good idea that you go preach. No one, by the way, you may laugh at this. No one's ever told me it was a good idea that I preached. And I think there's probably truth to that. He didn't confer with flesh and blood. Logically, it would have made sense. You know, Paul, being as cultured as he was in both Greek, Roman, and Hebrew things, for him to go back to the church of Jerusalem, introduce himself to the other apostles and say, "Hey, boys, I'm here, and what do you want me to do? I've had this experience." No, he didn't do that. I think that would have probably hindered his ministry, more than likely. Why? Because his ministry ultimately wound up to the Gentiles. If he had went back to the church of Jerusalem, now get this picture here in your mind, because this is the reality that was going on there. Culturally, in Jerusalem, the church was Jewish, period. End the story. At that very moment, it was very Jewish. If you became a Christian and you were a Gentile, you had to take on certain elements of the Jewish faith to be identified with the Christian church. That's the bottom line. But don't snigger at that. Don't take light of that, because we do it today as well. He went there. Ultimately, the people in the Gentile world would have looked at him and said, you know what, he's just one of them. Probably would have hindered his ministry. He followed God. God had other plans for him. Simply followed God's plan for his ministry, for his preaching. Let's read verses 17 through 24. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went up to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning these things, I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I think is right. I had it written out, and I can't pronounce it. Somebody help me with this one. I want to get it right. Cilicia, right? Okay, close enough. I was unknown by the face of the churches, Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. And here's what they were hearing about Paul. I think this was why it was important that he didn't go to Jerusalem. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And verse 24, which we've already read, let's read it again. And they glorified God in me. They seen what God was doing in his life. Now, here are some things I want us to see about these verses, about following the will of God in your life. Because ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Sometimes following the will of God is not the easiest of choices. In fact, most of the times it is. It's difficult. It's not fun. There's hazards involved in it. Let me read a little bit about Paul's synopsis of his life after being a Christian, found in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, verses 25 through 28. Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and toil, I slept in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and in fasting, often in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, when it comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. That doesn't sound like a picnic, does it? God's will isn't really a picnic for us, but it's the only place for us to be. Second thing, it can be a way that has never been done before. See, Paul stepped in, and later we're going to see in chapter 2 that he confronted those who were trying to bring tradition into the church. Say, no. Christ said, listen, you've made vain the tradition of your elders. That tradition in itself doesn't always necessarily mean a bad thing, but when you do something just because you've always done it, it usually is not a good thing. Needs to be some substance with it. Needs to be something behind it. Third thing, God's will, God's purpose in your life will often lead you where you started from. That's where Paul journeyed right back to where he had started from. Here's an important one, fourth one. It can take years to fully understand it. It can take a long, long time to figure it out. And the fifth thing is this: God's glory is always greater than our glory. I mean, the God of the universe shining out through us. What made Paul's life so magnificent? It wasn't because he was so culturally diverse. I mean, those things God used. But ultimately, God shining through him is what made him such a shining example. Truth is that if God doesn't shine through us, people are not going to see anything at all. And the truth is, they're all really, for a lot of us, we don't realize this. Even if we were just little kids when we came to Christ, it's a drastic change. It's a drastic change because we were condemned to death. We were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. That means, by the way, you were going to hell. Whether you're 5 years old or whether you're 20 years old or whether you're 80 years old, if you haven't trusted Christ, you're going to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, with Christ, you're alive. That's a drastic change. See, the downside to empty theology is this. When people come in around you and they want to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're distorting it and they're diminishing your life. It's so sad to watch people get so caught up in serving a church. It's so sad to watch people get caught up in serving a denomination or serving a particular religious organization. And here's what they do. I've seen it over and over again. They get, oh, you know, I was doing this. It's required that we go on 3 years of missionary work, and we're doing pioneer work, or we're riding a bicycle around and we're telling people about this and that. Listen, God can motivate us to do those kind of things, but we do not have to do those things to find our place in heaven. We really don't. Just like the Apostle Paul's day, it's the same thing in our day. People want to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when they do that, they diminish their lives. Don't let someone diminish your life. God uses the experiences of Paul's past, his present experience that he's going through, and the things that he hopes to see for God's glory to really motivate him to move ahead. And it's tragic today to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only add to the ones that we know outright that are outside the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel, but even within our denominations today, even within the Baptist denomination today. What we need to do is to get back to a message of grace, God's grace, and Jesus Christ alone, and quit distorting the gospel and adding to what the gospel says, making an empty theology and just diminishing our lives. I would much rather see people live out free, live out themselves, motivated intrinsically from the inside out to do what's right, than put a set of rules together and try to live that way. I've thought about buying a radar detector a few times, but I really don't want to spend a couple hundred dollars because I have one that's in an orange blazer this morning sitting on the front pew. She's good. She can see a state trooper. She can see a local police officer. Sometimes half a mile up the road. She say, "Mark, there's one up there." And you know what I do? I slow down. That's what a radar detector tells us to do, doesn't it? See, the same thing's about rules things. We can put rules in there, and we can say, you know what, don't do this, don't do that. And someone's looking, we probably won't do this, we probably won't do that, right? That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, friend, is it? That's not the gospel I believed as a 10-year-old boy. It's not the gospel that I'm preaching today. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we are saved. So let me give you today's takeaways as we prepare to go into invitation time. Today's takeaway is this, or takeaways are this. Uniformity is an empty theology that diminishes our life, our lives. It will. We're not calling you to look, walk, and talk, and act the same as everybody else. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Second thing, salvation will make a profound change in a believer's life because it comes from the inside out. And the third thing is we are to share what God's grace has done for us. I'm happy to share what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me and what he is doing for me. Would you stand as we pray? Let's pray. Father, again, as we come before your throne of grace and mercy, we thank you for what you have shared through the Apostle Paul. And while we know, Father, there are certain things that we need to look at and be careful with and understand when it comes to the way that we conduct ourselves with one another and with people outside the church, we do know ultimately, Father, as we have seen here in the world and in the Word of God, it's much more vitally important that we make sure we're not adding things to make them requirements of salvation. Now, we can say that we want to see evidences of salvation, and there's nothing, I think, inherently wrong with that. But ultimately, Father, we understand when people come to the place where they say, well, you have to be a member of this church, you have to do this, you don't have to do that. Lord, they're adding to the gospel, and that's not a good thing. I pray, Father, that we will live our lives out as free men and women of God who are motivated intrinsically inside to be salt and light. That's what you've called us to do. I know probably today, Father, in this congregation, there may be some that have never really heard this message of freedom. And maybe they've not responded to it if they've heard it. But I pray today that you will draw with cords of love. That, Father, you're calling us into a relationship. And out of that relationship, good things come. And I pray, Father, that you will do that today through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. Just draw people to the cross. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.